Let me do a little advertising. You know, our summer series has been in-house this year. We've had a good series, I think, a variety of things. But yours truly's turn comes up this Wednesday night. If you like this class, you may like that. I'm going to tell the office to put this in the bulletin that Granddaddy Tom is going to share some ideas he gained from the Bible. and that's going to be it. We're going to go from Genesis to almost Revelation. Not quite, but almost. So at least to Hebrews, you know, Genesis to Hebrews. And maybe a little further. I have enjoyed my research, and when you enjoy research, you know, you can enjoy telling people what you discovered. And so if there's any joy in that, come see what it's all about. And bring a friend. At the close of this lesson that you have today, I put in a plug, and Travis didn't ask me to do this, but I put it in there that if you're interested in preaching the gospel, the World Bible School is going to have a training session October the 7th. That's a Saturday, and you need to be making plans to attend that so that you can be a World Bible School teacher, grader, whatever they call them. And you can do it with pencil and paper. You can do it with your computer. You can really take advantage of that. And Travis and Jim Smith are getting a group again to be active here at South Main. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Loving Father in heaven, we are thankful that this is the Lord's Day. We're thankful for these that have gathered at this time to look at a section of the scriptures and to think about it. And we pray that as we talk about what Paul wrote to the Colossians, that we will gain a benefit of understanding, and that we will be moved to be more active in doing your will. Father, we thank you for the rain we've received. We pray that you would be with us. In the name of Jesus, amen. I went ahead and started with verse 19. You know, it never hurts to get a little overlap when you are teaching a class like this. And I don't intend to overlap a whole lot. And we're not going to say a whole lot about what is said here. But I did add a few things that weren't in the notes last week. It's interesting, you know, we've recently heard some lessons about translation. We heard one of the Wednesday night series, Mr. Cunyas talked to us about his translation of the Latin Vulgate. But translation is always an interesting subject to me, because there's little subtleties that you can see in the scriptures, things that are interesting. And because going from one language to another, there's difference in style and in vocabulary and things of this nature, naturally. But sometimes the Greek language will assume from the context or from what is being said that you will understand something to be there. And therefore, when it comes to English sometimes says, there needs to be a word here to fill in the gap. And so in verse 19 is one of those situations. The word father is not found in the Greek. Who else would it be? You know, it's there. In the New American Standard Version, it says, for it was the Father's good pleasure. The Greek simply says, it was good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him. Well, whose good pleasure? Well, it was certainly the Father's. It couldn't be anyone else. I think it's a reasonable addition to the text. The fullness is all that God is. God is deity. You can think of all the different attributes of God that that you might think of. He's immutable. That's unchangeable. The omni words. That's what I was trying to come up with. The omni words. He's omniscient. That's all knowledge. Omnipotent. That's all power. And omnipresent. That's everywhere at once. Back, forward, present. He's in existence. That's a difficult concept for humans to think about, that God is God, and He knows the end from the beginning, and knows the beginning over here when He's at the end. I mean, it's all current with Him. I guess you could say current. Is that a eternal word? Maybe so. But anyway, God, Jesus was totally human. As was stated in the Gospels as they began, that was stated, the word Emmanuel was used. He shall be Emmanuel. And that simply means God with us. And He is and was is God with us. He's no sub-deity. He's no demigod. He is... We're receiving the blessings right now. The relationship... we need to think about God and His Son. We can't understand all of it, but we need to think about it. And it has been the subject of councils and debates and decrees throughout the centuries. They've got to determine the deity and all the relationships that are about it, and make a statement that you believe or you don't believe, the creed. Here in Colossians 1, Paul has told us all that we need to know about the relationship between God and His Father, between Jesus and His Father. The Holy Spirit is not mentioned in these particular verses per se, but it's certainly there in the background. And I made the statement in the notes here, the debates, the decrees, the creeds and misunderstandings about the Trinity are all settled in Colossians 1, 15 through 20. The name of the Father, the name of the Son, the name of the Holy Spirit. That's Matthew 28, 19. They all come together in the Lord Jesus Christ. And when Peter says in Acts, the 4th chapter, verses 10 through 20, that there is salvation in no other name, you don't have to have a Jesus-only group, because it all comes together in Jesus. The Father, the Son, the Holy Spirit, He's fully God, and they're all together there. There's no other name under heaven that has been given among men by which we must be saved. Now then, the application. Now this is a side note. This is a rabbit I jumped up here. Just as a side note, the use of these, I'll call it a triad of names, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. There's no other passage in the Bible that puts the name of the Father, in the name of the Father, in the name of the Son, in the Holy Spirit, it all together. Matthew 28, 19 and 20 is the only place in the Scripture. And what is it dealing with? It's dealing with what Jesus was dealing with. It was dealing with the salvation of mankind. You go out and baptize them in the name. That's what, then they will have the forgiveness of their sins, and He will be with them. It's what it's all about. And so I have been so bold as to say that the application of New Testament needs no. It's the application of this triad of names at weddings and other religious activities other than baptism is purely a human tradition. It is, I think, to some degree, a misunderstanding of Bible teaching. Pure New Testament Christianity does not use verbal formulae to activate the grace of God and the blessings of God. And you can look at what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21 through 27. I think, and this is an application where he says, you know, why call me Lord, Lord, and do not do the things which I have commanded you, and do not do the will of God. And then he goes on and talks about the wise man and the foolish man and building the house, you know. But we can say the same thing about the wearing of special clothing or jewelry, including crucifixes. There's nothing wrong with wearing a crucifix. But don't think that it's going to be a source of blessings. It's going to save you from some catastrophe or something of that nature. But as I said in the notes, wait a minute. We're supposed to be studying about Jesus Christ and he being the bodily dwelling place of the fullness of God. Let's look at verse 20. Through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. The reconciliation of all things to God the Father by means of what Jesus did in shedding his blood on the cross. Whether things in heaven or things on earth or in things of heaven. Here's another great mystery that has caused a lot of discussion and writing in the commentaries. What is he talking about here? What's on earth needs to be reconciled other than people? Is there anything else? Well, when you look at, we always go back to the Garden of Eden. The earth was changed from being only a source of blessing to man to be something else. The earth and the natural processes became a means by which man would realize his need and dependence upon God. That is discipline. And Genesis 3:16 through 19 talks about what God said to the woman and to the man as a result of their sin. It's pretty much of a curse. We think about it as a curse. It sets up all toil and tribulation that dominates our physical existence here upon the earth. Pain, death, sickness, toil, sweat, tears all come because of that. Now then, the peace that is talked about in the Bible is not just not fighting. You know, peace is more than just not coming to blows or shooting each other or cutting each other with knives, you know. That's not what he's talking about. Peace in the Bible is total welfare in the ultimate, most best sense you can think about that word. It's the good situation for everything. It's health and prosperity. It's true, genuine welfare. And we emphasize, and I think probably so, that spiritual peace is gained. The spiritual peace it gained is in our relationship with God. That's certainly a big part of it, and probably we could say the most important part of it. God blesses those who seek His kingdom and His righteousness with all the necessary things. Jesus said this on the Sermon on the Mount. And he in Matthew 6:25-34, he talks about the needs that we have talks about the grass and the beauty of the lilies and the birds being fed and everything. And then he says, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things are going to be taken care of. Don't worry about life. In this world, we have tribulation. The earth was cursed because of sin. The blood that deals with sin mitigates in some way, in some degree, the curse that comes upon the ground, upon our existence. Through Jesus Christ, we have peace. Our hope is for better things in a city of God. You know, the city of God and the kingdom of God are not opposite ideas, they're closely related to each other. The book of Hebrews in Hebrews 11 verse 10 says that Abraham looked for a city which has its foundations, whose architect and builder is God. And God has prepared a city in his heavenly Jerusalem. And we've come to this heavenly Jerusalem. We've come to Mount Zion. And in that passage there in Hebrews 12, it says that we have come to it. That's not in the future. That's right now. Now then, again, I thought it was interesting. I read William Barclay's commentary on Galatians, and he likes to write a lot of stuff, you know. And he said that Origen, Mr. Cunyus mentioned Origen in his discussion of the translation, because Origen was a great scholar. He's the one that set up a copy of the Old Testament in six columns, and he put the Greek, the Hebrew. He put a column where it had the Hebrew with Greek letters, and then a couple of other translations. Six hexapla was what it was called. But anyway, Origen was a great thinker, and he was a universalist. He thought that the cross of, you know, the sacrifice of Christ would save everybody ultimately. And he used, on the basis of that in this passage right here, that he has the devil coming to the Lord at the end. I mean, the salvation of everybody, devil included. I just said that because the people will go to great extremes to understand difficult ideas. The thought recurred to me, and I don't know whether this is a genuine, you know, a valid thought or not, but there were righteous people. Shades next Wednesday night. There were righteous people that lived throughout the world. And the blood of Christ flows backward as well as forward. That may be in the context of it. I don't know. But some have thought that the angels in heaven were angry because of what man had done to God and to his Son. But the blood of Jesus, and when they saw that God used that as the salvation of mankind, that did away with this anger. That's just another idea that someone came up with. The blood of the cross modified this anger by displaying God's love for all in spite of all. Interesting things to think about, but Jesus, through the blood of his cross, made peace. And it was something there for everyone. Look at verses 21 and 22. And although you were formerly alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, yet he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death in order to present you before him holy and blameless and beyond reproach. We're going to stop in there, right there, and talk about that. Probably the Colossian Christians were primarily Gentiles. There may have been a few Jews among them, but largely they were from a Gentile background. And when he says you formerly were alienated and hostile in mind, engaged in evil deeds, we think about paganism as opposed to a Jew who was tied up in the traditions and of the Old Testament as had been developed, and there's a great difference there. This idea of alienated is being a stranger, someone who is separated from the citizenship of a nation. When he talks about hostile, that's the attitude of an enemy. It was interesting to me that this word dianoia, which is translated mind here, in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it was used to translate the Hebrew words for heart. Heart, mind. That's, we can just see Paul here talking about the heart and putting his hand on his head like Bob Payne does. That's kind of what he's all about here. They're hostile in mind. That's the location of the hostility. The thinking, the reasoning attribute of man, out of which comes blessing and cursing. You remember in Matthew 15:19-20 that Jesus says that it's out of the heart that come these sins, you know, adultery and fornication and murders, and they list a whole lot of different sins. Also, that's in Luke 6:45. It seems that Paul goes out of his way to emphasize that Jesus had a fleshly body that died on the cross. And that we understand that to be in contrast to what the Gnostics believed. That the Gnostics said, you know, flesh, matter, all this that you can touch, feel, and taste, and hurt, you know, that is sinful, that is as far removed from God, and that God, that Jesus couldn't really come in the flesh. He just seemed to come in the flesh. Paul, he nails it down real tightly here, that he has now reconciled you in his fleshly body through death. There's no question what Paul is talking about here. But notice what is happening here. He is presenting, like a priest is presenting to God, a sacrifice. Now, under the Old Testament, the sacrifice had, you know, it was not just anything could be used as a sacrifice. It had to be a perfect lamb, a lamb of certain years old, a certain sex, and all that, you know, it was had to be just right. And so Paul says that he is, that Jesus did what he did in order to present you before him. That's Jesus presenting before God a sacrifice. And it's holy, it's blameless, and beyond reproach. Now, what does it mean to be holy? First of all, it means separate. It also means dedicated. If it's separated from polluting things, it's holy. It's not defiled. And so holy is a very compound word, but it is a concept that we receive the benefits. We become holy in Christ, in the forgiveness of our sins. We're holy and blameless. There's no flaw in us, because Jesus has made us to be perfect. Let me mention something here, and I'm going to develop this more Wednesday night, but Jesus is a priest, and what is his order? Who is it?
Melchizedek.
Melchizedek is an interesting character. We're gonna bring him up Wednesday night and talk about him just a little bit. But he could be brought up here because he is presenting. Melchizedek was a priest of the Most High God, and he received tithes from Abraham. But here Jesus, being in the order of Melchizedek, is presenting to God as a priest a sacrifice that is holy and blameless. And this word beyond reproach, holiness being true and blameless being true, there's nothing that can be brought to against the sacrifice. Jesus is the high priest with an acceptable gift to God. And that acceptable gift are his people made pure by his blood. Holy is dedicated to the occasion and separated from that which defiles. Thus it is pure. Who's going to see God in the Beatitudes? Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Now then, My heart needs to be purified. And in Christ, it is purified. I joined with Paul in the seventh chapter of Romans, you know, that I'm still in the flesh and I still have problems. Oh, wretched man that I am, who's going to deliver me from this this situation? And thanks be to God, it's Christ Jesus that will do that. I lost my train of thought. Probably the false teachers at Colossae had many ideas about what made people acceptable to God. It's not unlike the religions of the day. You know, New Testament Christianity is not enough for most religious people today. They need more. They want something in addition to what is found in the scriptures, and they will go to great lengths to develop it. So, look at verse 23, moving right along. If indeed you continue in the faith, firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel that you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister. There is a popular doctrine in the religious world today that it's impossible to fall from grace. Or, you know, once saved, always saved. But here is a passage of scripture that says, if. It brings up the possibility of not continuing in the faith. Not only does it bring up the possibility, you know, not continuing in the faith, but there's something more. You need to be firmly established and steadfast. Not wishy-washing back and forth, you know, or is this right or is it wrong and do I really need to do this? Or it is, you know, you've taken a firm stand on what you have been presented, what has been testified to you, and you believe it and you're acting upon it. And that is the basis of your salvation, is the firm faith that you have in Christ Jesus. Christianity hinges on continued faith that's firmly established and steadfast. Notice what is the point that is set up as what it's all about. You don't move away from the what? Look at the scripture. Hope. Hope. What do you hope? As a Christian, what do you hope? Well, I hope to have a good long life without much difficulty. Well, now, you know, I'd like to have that too. But my hope as a Christian is that I will be with the Father in heaven as a brother of the Lord Jesus Christ and have brothers and sisters all around me, and it will be throughout eternity, it will be a blessing. It'll be a joy. It'll be something to participate in. Again, I'd remember remind you of 1 John, the third chapter, and verses 3 and 2 says, you know, what it says, that we're children of God now. It doesn't appear what we're going to be like, but we know that we'll be like God, for we shall see Him as He is. Who's going to see God? The pure in heart. Therefore, John goes on to say, that you will purify yourself. You know, with this hope of seeing God, you're going to work on that situation right now. And so I have to work on it, and you have to work on it. Paul says, don't be moved from the hope that is set before you. the hope of the gospel. And he goes on to say, you know, you've heard the gospel. It was proclaimed to you. Not only to you, but throughout all, he says, every place under heaven. Now, that's an extreme statement for us because he was talking about, you know, the Roman Empire, the known world at that time. And we need to make sure that we think about that we know a great deal more real estate than just the Roman Empire. We've got Africa, we've got China, we've got Asia, and we've got the South Pole, and Australia, United States, and, you know, North America, South America, and all that. You know, it's the whole world. The gospel needs to be preached there. Jesus, in the Great Commission, says, go make disciples of every nation, you know, of all people. Go and preach the gospel to the whole world, Mark 16:15-16. So, the hope of the gospel. What is salvation? We've talked about it. It's eternal life. It's fellowship with God now and forever. Verse 22 speaks of being presented to God. The free gift of God is eternal life. We've talked about life several times before, but it's, you know, life is fellowship with God. Separation from God is death. And so we, the free gift of God is eternal life. Romans 6:23. God so loved the world that he gave that whosoever believes should not perish but have eternal life. Paul said that the Colossians had heard this in the beginning and it's been preached all over the world as far as he knew. And that, notice what's Paul's mission? How is he involved in this gospel? He is a minister. It's interesting to me that the Greek word there is diakonos. Paul is a diakonos. He's an apostle. You say, well, I'm just a deacon. So was Paul. Incidentally, Jesus, as he came from heaven to earth, was God's deacon. And that's scriptural, too. I can't remember the passage right now. I think it's in Hebrews. But he was a servant, a minister. And Paul says, I was made a minister. We all remember in the book of Acts how that Paul was a persecutor and then how he was brought to faith and became a minister preaching the gospel. Now then, in verses 24 and 25, which says, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up that which was lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, and that's the word deacon again, according to the stewardship from God bestowed upon me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the word of God. That is the mystery which has been hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifest to his saints, to whom God willed to make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Now, I went ahead and read the whole context there because it's a long compound sentence, but Paul looks at his life, his fleshy life. He has undergone all sorts of tribulations. He's been stoned. He's been shipwrecked. He's been, beaten. He's been imprisoned. All these sufferings that he had, all was endured by what? His body. We think, oh, woe is us. They don't like us anymore. Or we may lose our rights to worship. Did Paul lose his rights to worship in the Roman Empire? He had a lot of problems, we haven't even touched the hem of the garment as far as suffering for Christ. But what did Paul say that he did? He rejoiced in these sufferings. Now, what has he just talked about? What did Jesus do in the body, in his flesh? He died. He was crucified. He shed his blood. And Paul says, I rejoice that I can join with Christ in suffering. I've got a lot of work to do on my attitude. A lot of work. Paul is an example for us here. He rejoiced in suffering for whose sake? It's not for the Lord's sake. It's for the church, for his fellow Christians, the people that he came to bring the gospel to. he's doing it for them. He says, in my flesh I do share on the behalf of his body. What is the body? The church. The church is the body of Christ. That's a great concept, and it's mentioned here. You and you and you and you and me are all the body of Christ. Where is Jesus right now? He's at the right hand of God the Father in heaven, interceding for us. If the will of God is going to be done on earth, who's going to be doing it? His body. His people. We are the body of Christ doing good work, which he prepared before for us to do. And this is the church. Now the last phrase in verse 24 is a great mystery. As Bob Payne said last Wednesday night, it's a pregnant idea. Look at it. Paul said that he fills up what was lacking in Christ's afflictions. What in the world is lacking in Christ's afflictions? Wasn't his sacrifice complete? Wasn't it perfect? How could Paul say that he was filling up what was lacking? What could be lacking? What is missing from, how is anybody saved? How are we saved? By faith. How does faith come? By hearing. And you can't hear unless it's preached. And who's going to preach it? The gospel is set forth in earthen vessels. That's you and me. We need to be ministers preaching the gospel just like Paul was. I've used this illustration, and perhaps it's good. It probably falls a little short, but you know, I can be a research scientist studying how to cure some disease, let's say cancer. And lo and behold, I have discovered the cure for cancer. Wonderful. Great. I've discovered. Here it is right here. What good is that? It won't do anybody any good unless it's made known to people, to doctors, and they prescribe the medicine, they prescribe the cure, and people take it and use it. That's what's lacking. What was lacking in the afflictions of Christ was it need to be told. It need to be told, and we are. Paul says that I'm doing that. I'm telling the people about it, and so that they can believe. And the 10th chapter of Romans just fits so beautifully right in with this statement where it says, you know, that how shall they hear? How shall they believe unless they hear? And how shall they unless they preach? And talking about beautiful feet and all that, you know, it fits right in here with what Paul is saying. He's filling up that which is lacking in the afflictions of Christ. The will of God being done in good works on earth must be the activity of the church. Christ is the head. His word tells us God's will. The kingdom of heaven involves doing the work of love to all. First, there's the preaching of the gospel. Then there's the caring for the needs of the believers. We could include there the collective worship and encouragement to do good works, Hebrews 10:23-25. Paul's apostleship involved him as being a minister of the church. That was his stewardship. That word stewardship there is, was a, an eye-opener to me whenever I studied Greek and looked at that word there. It's kind of hidden, but the word translated stewardship is the oikonomia. Oikos is a house. Nomia talks about the law. It's a house law. But that word is being used as stewardship. It's to use, we give the English word economy. Comes from that same word. In the economy of God, His stewardship, all this takes place. And we remember how in the book of Acts, that Paul was converted, and we mentioned that a while ago. Look at verse 26 and 27. This mystery. Remember in the Bible, mystery doesn't remain a mystery. It was unknown at one time, but it has been revealed. And that's what he's talking about here. There was a mystery throughout the ages until Christ came. God's plan of salvation was a mystery. The fact that there was other people besides the Jews that could be people of God was unknown to most people, if not all people. The apostles, you know, they had to be like the old horse trainer, you know, he had to break a bottle over the horse's head to get his attention. That's just about the way it was with the apostles and, you know, Peter. He had to see that vision come down, you know, three times, rise, kill, and eat. No, not me, he says. What I've cleansed, don't call common unclean. And then he finally says, there's some guys out there front trying to get you to go down to Caesarea and talk to a Gentile. Go with them, don't ask any questions. The mystery was hidden from the past ages and generations, but has now been manifested to His saints. To whom? To His saints. Who are the saints? That's people who've been dead long enough that all their bad has been forgotten, and now they're being canonized as being people. No. That all Christians are saints. They've been, all that He's talked about in the verses before, that sanctified, blameless, holy, and beyond reproach, you know, that makes people saints. And God was willing to make known the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. We're baptized into Christ. Romans 6, Galatians 3. We'll get it a little bit in Colossians 2. Christ in you, the hope of glory. And we're just going to read these last two verses and let them just stand on their own, where he says, Him we proclaim, admonishing every man, teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present everyone complete in Christ. That's what Paul was all about. He says, For this purpose I also labor, striving according to His power, which mightily works within me. Now that power is the Holy Spirit. We said the Holy Spirit wasn't mentioned per se in this, but there it is right there. In Christ we receive the Spirit, and we are that power. We're empowered to do this. We're empowered to be just like Paul, that we can be involved in filling up that which was lacking in the afflictions of Christ. Now then, you want to be involved in this. You want to be involved in teaching the gospel. You can be involved. And Brother Travis Birdwell, he didn't tell me to do this, but he said, you know, he and Jim Smith are going to conduct a seminar. Is that what you call it, a seminar? A training session. October the 7th. Is that going to be here at the church building? And you can learn how to be a participant in the World Bible School. And you can grade papers. You can have a conversation with people all over the world. And you can help them bring them to Christ. And so think about that. Be an active proclaimer of the gospel. How shall they preach unless they're sent? We're trying to send you. Okay? Very good. Now, I haven't heard the bell yet, but I believe that it's about time for this class to be over. And I thank you very much for your attention this morning.